How are we to live in relationship to each other? Well, I believe we've been seeing that as we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. If you'll look in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as we're on the latter part now of the Sermon on the Mount, a portion that seems to deal over and over with the subject of judgment, that God will bring all things level at one point. There's not bumpy ground when it comes to judgment. He will lay things low and He will deal with things that they ought to be addressed. But how are we to live in relationship to judgment? That is, judgment of one another. That's what Christ talks about. And I want us to think about that in Matthew 7, beginning in the first verse. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet in turn and tear you to pieces. Now, typically, by this point in the Sermon on the Mount, we ought to be licking our wounds if we've been here working our way through, because of that probing, piercing message of Jesus Christ to kingdom citizens. Looking at ourselves in light of the explanations and the commands of Christ is either going to heap great condemnation upon us because we see how woefully short we've fallen, or else we're going to run to the grace of God and see our constant dependence upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones was commenting on this passage, and he said it amazed him at how people who did not believe the gospel and did not believe in the teaching of the epistles and did not believe basically most of Scripture acted as though they believed the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And I have to agree with Lloyd-Jones when he said, "Indeed, I do not hesitate to say that were it not that I knew the doctrine of justification by faith only, I would never look at the Sermon on the Mount, because it is a sermon before which we all stand completely naked and altogether without hope." For we've noticed that Jesus Christ takes our attitudes and our ambitions and our deeds and our words and our thoughts and our behavior, and He brings it under His divine scrutiny, and He sets forth a standard that can only be followed by grace. But sometimes we begin to congratulate ourselves. We think we've made such great progress in the Christian life, and so we congratulate ourselves and we begin to think of how superior we are at living the Christian life in relationship to those who are very inferior. And so we take this long journey down our noses to the lower echelons of fault-finding and condemnation toward others. And Jesus Christ has a word to say about that. He tells us, look at the log in your own eye. See clearly. Get a clear vision of yourself. Then, indeed, you will be able to help others. He does want us to help others, but never with a spirit of judgmentalism. Now, I think we admit quite frankly that what Christ is dealing with here is not an easy thing. It's rather hard for us, and sometimes it is the native tendency we have to applaud ourselves and to condemn others. So how do we deal with that in our lives? How does Christ set the record straight so that we might be faithful kingdom citizens in our relationship to one another? Well, there are several things that I want us to think about in this regard. The first thing is we see condemnation condemned. Jesus begins by saying, "Do not judge," and those opening words place the negative, "not," at the beginning of the sentence, and uses a present tense verb here, as though he's saying, stop the judging that's already in progress. Jesus does this to set the tone for his demands upon kingdom citizens. We realize that judgmentalism is really part of the whole fabric of our existence. We've just come through a several-month period of election, and everyone from U.S. senator to dog catcher has been scrutinized at every point of their life. Every fiber in their being has been laid wide open to public scrutiny. And we've come to expect that. But there's also lots of things that are said. I've read recently a biography by H.W. Brand on Ben Franklin. Sometimes we have this idyllic view that things were different with our founding fathers, and they didn't stoop to the mudslinging and the gutter talk that goes on in our day. But guess what? They did the very same thing. So since the very beginning of our nation in public election, there's been that condemnation, judgmentalism, and there's been every kind of fault-finding imaginable. And sometimes we really don't know what to believe. But this is exactly where kingdom citizens are to distinguish themselves, to make a different mark for the sake of Jesus Christ, living distinctly from the way the world lives and not embracing that same kind of hypercritical spirit that characterizes the world. It's one thing for all of that to exist in the world of politics, and we almost expect it now. And yet, it's a totally different thing for that to take place in the arena of the church. Now, when Jesus says, "Do not judge," he is addressing, I believe, particularly our judging one another within the community of faith. The reason I would say that is because of his use of the term brother. Verse 3, he talks about your brother's eye. In verse 4, your brother. And then again, verse 5, your brother's eye. Now, we could say, I suppose, that Jesus used this generically, just referring to another person. But I think it is more than likely, judging from the context, that Jesus is telling us to guard against hypercriticism with our fellow kingdom citizens. Now, we know that this command is brought up right and left. If I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you have been involved in a conversation where someone says, "Well, you know, the Bible says, do not judge so that you will not be judged." Every single one of us would probably raise our hands. I've had it happen so many times. It is one of the most abused, misunderstood passages in all the Word of God. Jesus is not calling for us to become simpletons that gullibly believe everything and every lifestyle to be on equal levels. There's a thing called egalitarianism in our day, and that is the spirit, the mindset, that says that we are not to make any kind of distinctions, that everything is the same, every kind of lifestyle is the same. And the egalitarians use this passage. They probably don't believe most of the rest of Scripture, but they use this passage in order to legitimize lifestyles that are contrary to Scripture and to keep Christians from reproving them. Those who reject the whole teaching of church discipline pull this verse up, don't they? And they wag this verse around. They claim that we have no right to judge one another as Christians, and thus they end up condoning myriad sinful practices as a result of it. But we must see that Jesus Christ is not calling upon kingdom citizens to be silent before sin or to neglect correcting sinful practices in our brothers and sisters in Christ, or sealing our lips when it comes to the injustices of our day, or neglecting being involved in admonishing holiness in one another. We need only look to verse 6, where Jesus says we have to distinguish who are dogs and swine so that we make sure we don't cast our pearls before them. Or later on to verse 15, who are the false prophets? He's not saying that we are not to use discernment and to use distinctions. He's not saying that at all. But instead, Jesus Christ is calling for us not to embrace the spirit of judgmentalism. And so he says, do not be judged so that you will not be judged. Now, let's begin first in considering what is the principle when he says, judge, do not judge. Well, you can go to a dictionary, whether an English dictionary or whether it is a some kind of Bible dictionary, and you'll find all kinds of meanings about this word judge. And so it may not be of extraordinary help. It gives you so many selections. Jesus is not talking about legal judgments. He's not saying that we must throw aside all the work that goes on in the court. You know, we're not to judge one another. But some people would go to that point. And you've run across some of those, especially in the news. Nor is he saying that we are to not discern good and evil. And I certainly think that's very clear. What Jesus is talking about is the sharp, unjust criticism that comes from an attitude of superiority. I think Don Carson, who points out that the chief focus here is on attitude, is right. And by that, he means that what the person who is doing the judging is doing is that he doesn't have an intention of trying to help the person that he is judging. Instead, he's trying to make himself feel better. He's trying to make himself feel superior, and he's doing that to be malicious toward the one he's judging. Carson says it is always the case that he says it maliciously. That is, he speaks without any desire to build up or any real concern to instill discernment. Then he says this: he only wants to puff himself up, or to be heard, or to enhance his own reputation, or to demean the person about whom he is speaking. One word that a number of writers that I've did a little digging on this week used to describe this is the word censoriousness. That is a spirit of blaming, a spirit of fault-finding, of condemning others. It is not an attempt to try to make a situation better. It is not an attempt to try to help someone and improve their life. Normally, it is putting someone down so that the one doing the speaking, the judging, somehow or another, in a very crass and cruel way, makes himself feel bigger. Now, how does that happen, that we judge others in that way? Well, I suppose we could give a lot of answers to that, but I would suggest that judgmentalism and the hypercritical spirit that our Lord is speaking of results from an exaggerated view of one's own spiritual or moral life. It is spiritual smugness. It is moral smugness. It is the kind of mind that finds approval by disapproving others. This sort of spirit develops over a period of time, and I think it happens primarily when those individuals, and I will use the term when we fail to deal with sin in our own lives. And so what do? We want to deal with sin in someone else's life. Because if we can get the attention off of ourselves and begin to focus upon someone else, kind of the way the Pharisees did, if we can try to pick at them and dig at them, then it gives us a sense of consolation. We look at our own faults and say, well, they're not that big. They're not that big of a deal. And so we put the emphasis upon someone else and their sin. John Calvin said that it is a disease which always brings in its train an element of unfairness, so that we come to condemn a slight fault as though it were a most heinous offense. And Jesus is not telling us, when he says don't judge, to no longer think, to no longer use our rational faculties, because as we'll see later in verse 6, he says we must decide who are dogs and who are swine so that we don't cast our pearls before them. I mean, it's a command. He says, don't cast your pearls before swine. We're going to understand that we're going to have to do some kind of distinction. We're also going to have to decide who are false prophets. There are a lot of people saying all kinds of things in our day. To call someone else a false prophet is a very strong statement. Yet Jesus warns us that they will be about, and we must discern. And so he is not telling us that we're not to think critically, nor is he telling us that we are to fail in giving good, constructive criticism and comments toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Frankly, we need that, don't we? We're all sinners. We all have our blind spots, and we all have those areas in our life where we get out of line, and we need the help of others that love us and are concerned about us to help bring us along. Now, we don't need this judgmental spirit, which is the idea that you pull someone under your microscope and you focus down and you find all kinds of little nitpicky things. I guarantee you this, with any one of us, any one of us, if someone wants to be icky picky, they can find something to be icky picky about. Every single one of us. Christ says, don't do it. Plain and simple. Don't do it. As a pastor, I have had the experience of being on the receiving end of both of these perspectives. I've had those, even members in our congregation, who have been a great help to me in areas of my blind spots, in areas where I've said stuff I shouldn't say and failed to do something that I should have done, some area that I've just had blown it. Someone quietly and humbly would come and talk to me and reprove me or encourage me or point something out. And I've needed that. I still need that. On the other hand, I've had those occasions where I've felt the blows of those who make mountains out of molehills. And you have too, haven't you? Of those who will find something that may indeed be a genuine fault, but use that fault as a club to try to wreck and destroy. And we've all had both of these things happen to us, and there's no doubt which one we prefer. And so we see first the principle that we're not to have this sharp, unjust, hypercritical spirit. But second thing, Jesus talks about a measurement. He explains that judgmentalism or hypercriticism brings on judgment for us. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. The question is, who will be doing this judging that Jesus is talking about? The Greek is somewhat ambiguous. It uses a passive voice. It means someone besides you is going to be doing the judging. And I think we can say, well, if you are hypercritical and you have a judgmental spirit, you can count on the fact that other people are going to be judging you. It's going to happen. Sometimes their judgment may be silence. It may just be they don't want to be around you. And the very fact of their silence and their unwillingness to be involved in your life is a judgment upon a censorious, sharp, critical, harsh kind of spirit and character. But I think that the passive voice that is used here is what could be called a divine passive. It is referring to something that is yet to happen, something that is going to happen. He also uses a future tense verb here. And because in the context of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he seems to be dealing over and over with judgment, I believe that what he's aiming for here is that if we are being judgmental toward others, then we can count on the judgment of God. And why is that so? Well, we've already seen that those who are kingdom citizens are merciful. Chapter 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That is characteristic of kingdom citizens. We also saw in chapter 6, in the Lord's Prayer, that we are to be forgiving. Forgive us of our debts, even as we have forgiven those who are our debtors. And so, in this, those who are kingdom citizens are applying mercy and forgiveness in their lives. The very opposite of that is this judgmental spirit. Again, Don Carson says a judgmental attitude excludes us from God's pardon, for it betrays an unbroken spirit. You'll notice Jesus talks about a measurement here. He said, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Literally, for with the judgment that you are judging, you will be judged, and with the measurement you are measuring, you will be measured. It will be measured to you. And both of these are future passive verbs that are referring to something that is yet to happen. And I certainly think what he's dealing with here is God's judgment. And the seriousness, as we've been reading in the Scripture earlier, that we will all stand before Him. Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians that it was a small thing to him to be judged by other men. He said, that's really not a very big deal to me. But the weighty thing is that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, whom he said will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. If our motive in judging someone else is not a pure motive to build up, to encourage, to restore, then we can be certain of God judging that. And so the question each of us has to ask in light of this passage is, am I willing to be judged by the same standard that I use on others? Let's think about how we judge others' comments and their character and what they say and how they act and what they do. Do I judge someone else's discipline and yet I'm undisciplined? Do I judge someone else's motives and yet my own motives are impure? Do I question someone else's behavior and yet my own behavior is less than exemplary, not approved by Christ? This is a searching passage. And so Jesus condemns condemnation. But the second issue we see in this text is Jesus extols examination instead. Now, frankly, when you read verses 1 and 2, you feel like shutting your mouth and never opening it again for fear that you're going to judge someone. And in doing so, you're going to heap judgment from God upon yourself. And yet I would say to you, that is not the intention of this exhortation. But instead, we are to be involved in helping one another and even correcting faults and behavior issues in one another's lives. But we are never to do so without first examining our own lives. And that brings us to this matter first of self-inspection. Notice that Jesus asked in verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now, there's hyperbole that's being used here, and it certainly would have been humorous to that first century audience. That speck could have been a little piece of sawdust or some little splinter, a little debris that got in the eye. Certainly, would be greatly irritating. But Jesus contrasts that with a log, which is a word that was used for a beam in a house. It's the idea of a floor joist. You ever seen how big those joists are on? Well, we have so many concrete subfloors now, but on houses that are built with a subfloor. Have you ever seen how big those joists are? They're massive. Jesus said, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and you don't see this big floor joist or this ceiling rafter that is sticking out of your own eye? Sinclair Ferguson said, so absorbed is he in his campaign against someone else that he is blinded to the fact that he has sin in his own life that is far greater than anything he sees in the lives of others. Sensitive to sin in others, he writes, he has been desensitized to sin in his own heart. Jesus explains that the judgmental person looks, he beholds, he's thinking about, he is scoping out what's going on in someone else's life. To notice it, he's got to get close. And so his purpose for getting close to someone is not to build them up and help them. His purpose is to try to find something wrong in that person's life so that he can slam them, so that he can blast them. What Jesus is saying is that the judgmental person spends far too much time and attention looking at others and far too little time looking at his own life. As a matter of fact, Jesus says he does not notice the log that is in his own eye. Now, the word that he uses here by notice means he doesn't fix his mind on it. Maybe he sees it, but he quickly diverts his attention and begins to look at someone else. He doesn't take the time to set his mind and think about what's going on in his own life. Instead, he looks at the speck in someone else and he doesn't perceive, he doesn't take notice of a log in his own eye. Leon Morris writes that Jesus is drawing attention to a curious feature of the human race in which profound ignorance of oneself is so often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others, especially about their faults. So what Jesus is exhorting us in and asking us is, do you really know yourself? Do you really know what's going on in your own life? Oh, you know what's going on in your brother's life. But how about your life? Do you really know that? So what must we do? How are we going to notice the log that is in our own eye? Well, I believe it's only when we prayerfully and we humbly open the Word of God and we ask the Holy Spirit to expose our own hearts. I honestly remember the first time I did this. I mean, I can remember the time I was a teenager and someone was speaking in our church and exhorting us to do this. And I realized I had never really gotten honest and asked the Spirit of God to search my heart. And I remember how I was shaken. I've been patting myself on the back. I thought I was doing so well. And I suddenly realized I was a great sinner. Do you really open yourself to the truth of God's Word? I mean, it may be during the time of proclamation, or during a discussion in Sunday school, or during your own Bible reading, or meditating upon the Scripture during the day. Do you pay attention to what the Spirit of God is nailing in your life? Do you look and see and think about what He is saying? Do you read that Word of God with a view toward having the logs that mar your vision removed? Do you keep your accounts with the Lord short? By self-inspection, I do want to hasten to say, I'm not talking about a morose, introspective kind of life that never climbs out of the sewer of the past to live in the light of the liberty of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about that, because all of us can be so introspective. We could always find things that are wrong in our lives. But have we been honest with the Lord to deal with sin? Are there things the Spirit of God has put His finger on in our life and we've not repented of those things? We've not confessed them as sin. We've not owned up to them. And instead, we patted ourselves on the back. As sure as we do that, we will be judgmental. Mark it down. It's going to happen. As a matter of fact, I would be so bold as to say, if you are not careful in looking at your own life, you're probably looking at someone else. That tends to be our practice. And much of what we judge in others is really what we've already seen in our own life that we really don't want to think about. And so Christ asked the question, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? You remember the story of David committing a sin with Bathsheba, having her husband killed. It's a horrible scene. And David goes back to his palace. Bathsheba moves in with him. Everything's fine. Rocking along. Nothing happening. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. On down the line, everything's smooth. David was smug. Everything was okay. So Nathan the prophet came in one day and said, David, there's this real problem. There's a rich man, and he's got all kinds of herds and flocks. And he had some guests come into town, and this fellow that has one little ewe lamb that he used to hold in his own bosom and eat out of his hand, and it was just like a daughter to him. The rich man comes and he takes that man's little lamb. He doesn't take one of his own flock to feed his guests. You remember the story. David was incensed. As a matter of fact, you know what David said? He deserves to die. He took his lamb and he said, this man deserves to die. Was David's punishment maybe a bit on the exaggerated side? Probably from some of the guilt of his own conscience that he had been squishing down. This man deserves to die. And Nathan looked at him and said, you are the man. That's what you deserve. You are the man. And there, the Holy Spirit winged an arrow to David's heart, and it struck its target and accomplished its purpose. Has the Holy Spirit been doing that to you lately? Winging an arrow your way, and you're trying to deflect it? He will hit his mark. You can count on that. Well, to make matters worse, the one that ignores the log in his eye thinks that he can help others spiritually. I mean, that's one way to kind of forget about your own sin. You want to help somebody else with their sins. And so, notice what Jesus says in verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother? And the word here is quite interesting. It's actually a word that we often use for forgive. Forgive me for a moment, please. Forgive me for this intrusion, but let me take this speck out of your eye. Behold, the log is in your own eye. Can you imagine going to see your eye doctor and he's getting ready to get a speck out of your eye. You've got something that's bothering you. He comes in, he's got something sticking out of his eye. Would you let him touch you? Well, Jesus intended for us to think of that humorously to show exactly what happens when we begin to exaggerate ourselves. One writer calls this a very cheap way of attaining moral superiority. Ignoring one's own sins while trying to deal with someone else's sins, Jesus says, is the height of hypocrisy. Notice that he says in verse 5, "You hypocrite." Such hypocrisy is a strong feeling about other people's sins and other people's faults, while not having that same rigorous application in dealing with your own sin. That's what hypocrisy is. But notice the balance of this. And I think this is so encouraging. Jesus does want us to help each other. And so he talks about brotherly correction. He said, "You hypocrite, first." And notice first, he says, here's your priority. This is what you must give your attention, focus upon, first of all, then to the other. He said, first, take the log out of your own eye. That makes sense, doesn't it? You tell the eye doctor, please get that thing out of your eye and then look at my eye. You look at one another's Christian. Get the log out of your own eye, he says. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. As a matter of fact, you may discover it wasn't even a speck. It was an illusion. But you really couldn't see clearly. And it wasn't nearly as bad as you thought it was. We're told in many places in Scripture that we are to deal with sin in one another's lives. A classic passage in Matthew 18, Jesus tells us, if you see your brother sinning, what are you to do? Go to him. You're to reprove him. You're to do everything you can to restore him to fellowship. Even if it means finally, ultimately bringing it to the church body. To say, let's grievously face this, but let's do this in a decisive way because we want our brother to deal with sin in his life. In such a process, a Christian must call sin, sin, in another Christian's life. But he does it with a view toward restoring that person to fellowship, not destroying his life. Paul said something very similar in Galatians 6:1. He said, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Now, that's where we opt out. We say, well, I'm just not really that spiritual. Well, why not? Then you have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. What he means, you who are spiritual, you who have dealt with sin in your life. You've taken the time to get the log out of your life. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not harshness, not judgmentalism, not coming at them with a baseball bat. Not cranking up a chainsaw and saying, let me help you get this speck out of your eye. No! I come to you gently, humbly. Why? He says, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul said, we're to help others. First, we must help ourselves spiritually. We must deal with our own sin. Then we must approach our brothers with gentleness, with humility, because we need to remember we are prone to the same sins. We can fall prey to that same kind of temptation. I like the way John Stott summarizes it. He said, it is evident that Jesus is not condemning criticism as such, but rather the criticism of others when we exercise no comparable self-criticism, nor correction as such, but rather the correction of others when we have not first corrected ourselves. We do need the help of one another in the body of Christ. That's why the church is unlike any earthly institution. We are a living organism, made up of sinful people that have been redeemed out of the great mercy and kindness of God through the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're brought together with great commonality, but also with great need. We are in the process of being sanctified. There's a work going on in every one of us who belong to Christ. But in that work, He has placed us in the body. That is why in our day there's such a low view of the church and a misunderstanding of the church. We need the church desperately because we're sinners. And we need to be able to help one another and exhort one another and admonish one another and correct one another and pray for one another and love one another and forgive one another and accept one another. Sometimes it's a very painful process because we have to deal with ourselves first. That's what Christ said. First, get the log out of your own life. And then you'll see clearly to be able to help your brother. So there may be someone in this body that you know that's struggling with some pesky sins. Please help them. But first, deal with your sin. Be honest before the Lord. And then you approach that brother or sister with great humility, knowing your own propensity for the same sins. But notice one final thing. A very interesting little passage as Jesus moves from the idea of not being judgmental to now telling us that He demands discernment. We are to be discerning people. We are to be able to distinguish. And so He tells us we've got to determine who the dogs and the swine are so that we don't throw our pearls out and have them trampled. Well, first, He describes a limitation. Notice in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine." And what are the holy and the pearls that He's talking about that involve limitation? Well, I think the picture of holy is probably, He's using the idea of holy food, some sacrifice, and it was brought in perhaps as part of the Passover meal. And they didn't finish eating the whole Passover lamb. What were they to do? Throw it out to the dogs to eat? No, that was holy. It was set apart for sacred use. They were to burn it with fire. Well, a Jew would never do something like that. That would be an abomination to him. And could you imagine taking a string of pearls? Have you ever been around pigs? Could you imagine throwing a string of pearls to a bunch of pigs? I don't think they would have the same level of appreciation for those pearls that you do. And it's interesting, the words that Jesus uses here in describing that which is holy and that which is pearls in relationship to dogs and swine, I think is pointing at the gospel of the kingdom. It is the very truths that He's been talking about. When He talks about dogs, He's not referring to a lap dog. So those of you who are great dog lovers, you don't have to be offended here. He's talking about the marauding, vicious, wild, ruthless dogs that would roam the area of Palestine and would wreak havoc wherever they went. And when He talked about swine, He was not talking about a domesticated pig. He was talking about good old Arkansas wild boar. It was that sort of thing. It was a wild hog was what He had in mind. What did He mean by that? He was referring to some people who, in a particular way, are scornful toward the gospel of Jesus Christ and reject the gospel, not just casually, but they're so repulsed by the gospel that they react harshly to the gospel. Now, the question is, does Jesus mean that we are not to witness to anyone? Because we could say, well, every lost person rejects the gospel. Are they dogs and swine? No, that's not what He means. John Calvin, I think, explains it so clearly. "Since the servants of the gospel and all who are called to teach the gospel are unable to discern between the sons of God and the swine," in other words, the elect and the swine, "it is their role to set the doctrine of salvation indiscriminately before all." In other words, preach the gospel to everyone. That is our responsibility. But the time may come when we realize there are some who not only don't want to listen, but are going to react violently to the gospel. You remember those occasions? Paul would go into some places, he would preach, people would listen and say, "I don't know about this." But on other occasions, for instance, when he was in Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, Paul was preaching in a synagogue. And the Jews reacted violently to him. You remember what he did? He wiped the dust off his feet, shook the dust off his feet and went on. And then later in Corinth, he was doing the same thing. And he went out and he shook his garments. as though shaking the dust off, and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." That's exactly what Christ is talking about. He didn't do that everywhere he went, but there were those occasions where that happened. Alexander McLaren, a contemporary of Spurgeon, put it like this: "We can only tell most men's dispositions toward the gospel by offering it to them. And we are not to be in a hurry to conclude that men are dogs and swines." And I think that's a wise word of caution. So please don't go out tomorrow and as soon as someone disagrees with you, you call them a dog or a swine and you walk away. That's not what he's saying. Instead, there are some who viciously reject the gospel and even blaspheme our Lord. When that happens, that's when Jesus says, "Pick your pearls up and back off. Until their hearts are softened, there is no use in putting your pearls before them." And that is not only a limitation, that is a great loss, isn't it? There are certain truths some people can't handle. I mean, we're not necessarily to talk about everything we know and understand in Scripture with an unbelieving person, because it's senseless to them. And so we must guard what we say. Jesus warns that they will trample it under their feet. You can almost see these pearls tossed out to a bunch of swine. They're looking for something to eat, and they begin to nibble on it, and they find there's no husk to break through. It's this hard thing, and they spit it out, and they trample on it. He said they turn, and they tear you to pieces. He's saying we must learn to discern in our gospel conversations. You remember the time that Jesus in John 4 had this encounter with the Samaritan woman. He did not entertain all of her questions and all of her insinuations. Instead, he focused upon her sin and her need for salvation for the Messiah. You remember when Jesus stood before Pilate. He didn't say a whole lot, but he did confess his deity to Pilate. It's an extraordinary statement. But when he came to Herod, he never said a word. What was the difference? You remember the Scripture points out that Herod was interested in seeing Jesus do some miracle. Why? So that he might be entertained. He looked at the gospel as entertainment. And Jesus said nothing. Even though, to our knowledge, Pilate never believed the gospel, Jesus gave him some pearls. He put them out before him. But with Herod, who was interested only in himself and entertaining himself in the gospel, Jesus said not one word. You see, there's nothing grander than the gospel. It is not something to be used for entertainment. When I hear people who are gospel entertainers, I just wince over that. We are not to use the gospel for selfish purposes. We're not to carelessly toss it about. It is a divine treasure that has been entrusted to us. It is indeed that pearl of great price. And we have a gospel message to proclaim. And we are to do it indiscriminately, as Calvin said. We're to preach the gospel to everyone. But the time may come, and I hope it's rare, but the time may come that we refrain from dispensing gospel pearls because, as one writer put it, the vicious scorn and hardened contempt of those whom Christ calls dogs and swine. What do you do in such occasions? You face it with a broken heart. You weep over their souls. You cry out to God to show mercy to them. And you wait for that time that the Lord frees you to dispense the pearls once again to that person, if perhaps He does so. This passage is really one about how, as individuals, we are to live in relationship with others in the body of Christ and in those who are vicious toward the gospel of Christ. With the brethren, he says, we're to guard our attitudes, lest we consider a fault or a perceived fault in someone else's life and we pounce on it in order to hide our own sins. Instead, we're to be faithful and regular in examining ourselves in light of the standard that Jesus Christ has set before us. And we need to help one another with dealing with sin. Please, if you walk away from this and say, "Well, I've got to shut my mouth, I can't help anyone," then you've missed the thrust of what this passage is about. No, we must help one another. We must. that only after self-examination and only in humility and only to build that person up and restore them. And then when it comes to the gospel truth, let us dispense those gospel pearls freely and only hold on to our pearls when we recognize that that hearer is scornfully trampling upon the gospel and blaspheming our Lord. And in such cases, step back and pray and be amazed that God has shown mercy to you, a sinner. Let's pray together.